Greetings to you again this evening, and in Jesus' name, I'm grateful that we can gather together here on this Saturday night and look into the Word of God and be blessed. And I trust we will be blessed, not because of me being here with you, but because God desires to do that to His people more than we can imagine. And so I'm grateful to be here with you, and I am challenged to allow the Holy Spirit to direct me as I minister to you this evening. I want to thank you for your prayers, and I'm just challenged with those of you who have been faithful to come here evening after evening in the past week. I just want to mention in relation to the message, especially in relation to the message for tomorrow morning, I'm going to jump from looking at Romans chapter 4 this evening to Romans chapter 6 tomorrow evening. I won't be able to spend much time. I'm going to spend a little time in Romans chapter 5 before I go into Romans chapter 6 tomorrow. But I would like to encourage you. I don't know if you have been continuing to read the passages before you come to church. I encourage you to do that. That will warm your heart and warm you to the text that we'll be looking at. I trust you have. At least some of you have been doing that. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands in relation to that. But tomorrow, the Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 23, but I would like to encourage you in your reading, before you come reading Romans chapter 6, also read Romans chapter 5. So you will be acquainted with that, because Romans chapter 5 really does introduce us to Romans chapter 6. So just that encouragement for you as you prepare for tomorrow. I told you the first evening that in the first 8 chapters of Romans are given the most precise, the most thorough, the most extensive, and the most systematic exposition of the doctrine of salvation that is found in all of the New Testament. And I trust you are beginning to believe me in relation to that, as we've been looking at these first several chapters in the book of Romans. And so this evening, before I go to Romans chapter 4 and the doctrine of justification by faith, I'd like to say something about how I perceive that Paul received the doctrine of salvation as given in the book of Romans. In other words, how did Paul come to understand the doctrine of salvation as given here in the book of Romans? Of course, we understand that he was on his way to Damascus, and on the Damascus road, his life was changed. He met the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ met him on the Damascus road, and his life was changed. Ananias came to him 3 days after this happened, and said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Right after that, it tells us in Acts chapter 9, it tells us that immediately after this, after his baptism, he began preaching. He preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, all of that doesn't mean didn't mean that he immediately understood the profound implications of the gospel as were given them in here in the book of Romans. So how did Paul receive the doctrine of salvation as we find it here in the book of Romans? Well, I believe the answer to that is in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 17, where it tells us that in verse 15 and 16, he said that he did not consult with flesh and blood. And that means he did not consult with men in relation to the doctrine of salvation or the gospel. He didn't ask Ananias he didn't go to Jerusalem and ask the apostles the implications of the gospel or the implications of the Lord calling him to be an apostle, to preach the gospel to others. But it says in verse 17 that immediately, shortly after, soon after he met the Lord and soon after he was baptized, that he went to Arabia. Now, Arabia is in the is a desert-like area in which was located the old Mount Sinai, and so he made his way down to southeast of Damascus into the area of Arabia, and so these verses tell us it wasn't until 3 years later. So he spent from 2 to 3 years in the area of Arabia, and it wasn't until 3 years later that he returned and went to Jerusalem to visit Peter and James. Now, verses 11 and 12 of Galatians chapter 1 it tells us how he received the gospel and who taught it to him. In short, in these verses, Paul is saying that he received the gospel. He received the doctrine of salvation directly from the Lord by revelation during those 2+ years that he spent in Arabia, where he went shortly after his conversion. And so I understand that is where the doctrine of salvation and the gospel and this revelation of the church and all this was revealed to him directly by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I don't know how that took place, whether the Lord appeared to him there, but Paul testifies to the fact that he received the gospel, the doctrine of salvation directly from the Lord while he was during those 2 some years in Arabia. I find that very interesting, and the interesting thing was that when he went to Jerusalem 3 years later, you know, there is no, if you read the account in the book of Acts of that, there was no dichotomy, there was no disagreement between him and Peter and James the 15 days that he spent there in the city of Jerusalem, especially with Peter and James. I've tried to imagine what those 15 days were like as those three apostles then made their way around Jerusalem. And I wondered whether they went to Calvary and Peter and James said, well, here he was where he crucified. He went to the tomb, and I imagine that time of fellowship that he had with Peter and James. Well, I just wanted to reflect on that a bit. But it's no wonder, you see, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul felt so sure about his about the gospel that he said, if anyone else, even if an angel from heaven comes and gives you any other message than what I have given you, let him be accursed. That's how sure he felt about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have that gospel here in the book of Romans. I just wanted to reinforce that reality for us this evening. Tonight I'm going to be looking at the doctrine of justification by faith, how it is affirmed and taught in Romans chapter 4. In order to help us get our bearings in relation to how justification by faith is affirmed and illustrated in Romans chapter 4, I'm going to begin in the typical Brother Sylvanus fashion by doing an overview. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Doing an overview of the doctrine of justification as it is given in Romans. The doctrine of justification is more extensively taught in the book of Romans than any of the other New Testament epistles. The word justification, justify, justified, etc., are found more often in Romans than anywhere else in the New Testament canon. You know, the book of Galatians is most comparable in its exposition of justification by faith. But in Galatians, Paul is combating the false teachings of the Judaizers who, in effect, are giving their own twist to the doctrine of justification by mixing law and grace. But in Romans, Paul is giving the foundational teaching of the doctrine of justification without necessarily combating erroneous teachings of it per se. So first of all, this evening, just a general overview of the doctrine of justification as found in Romans. There are five things I want to say about that. And first of all, is that the doctrine of justification is introduced as an integral part of the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And you remember that Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And there you have that first statement as it relates to justification, the just shall live by faith. And he was quoting from the book of Habakkuk. Secondly, the doctrine of justification is then proclaimed and defined in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, as we looked at it last night. And then number 3, the foundational basis for justification is given to us, also as we noticed last night, in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And as I indicated, redemption, forgiveness of sins, are being made right with God, needs a foundational basis, and that foundational basis is Jesus being set forth as the propitiation for our sins. And we looked at that last night, and I trust you will continue to explore that, how Jesus gave himself as a sin sacrifice for us so that we might be made, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, then, as we're going to look at it tonight, justification by faith is further explained and exemplified in especially in Romans 6, 1 through 16. And then we have the effects of justification, which are given to us in Romans 5, 1 through 11. Now, let me do a little bit more meticulous review, actually, not an overview now, a little more meticulous review of justification by faith as given in Romans chapter 3, and especially in verses 20 through 31. And especially verse 20 and verse 28 repeat the same idea, and this is what Paul says, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh be justified in God's sight. In other words, no one has ever attained to the righteousness of God by keeping the law. And we looked at that a bit last night. And that for the simple reason that no man has ever kept the whole law. You see, Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, if you remember, said only the doers of the law shall be justified by the law. And there was never one who kept the law, who were doers of the law in a perfect sense, because if the law is a little bit like 10 chains, and if you're hanging from 10 chains, how many links do you have to break before you drop? Just one, right? Well, that's sort of the way it is. So, and no one has ever been justified by the law, because no one has ever kept the law since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. So by the deeds of the law, Paul is very emphatic about this, no flesh can be justified in his sight. Secondly, we are justified, verse 24, Romans chapter 3, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. And that sort of puts it in a nutshell, as we noticed it last night. Freely is an interesting word as used here. It means a gift without charge. This is something that is given to us as gift without charge or payment. It refers to the fact that justification is a gift and is not earned, nor is it deserved. And so, but it's freely given to us, meaning it is given to us as a gift. Yes. Well, now, before I read the text, I want to just spend a bit of time here looking at the meaning of justification or of being justified. You know, justification is often defined as a condition of standing before God as if we had never sinned at all. That has often been said. But note how the concept of justification has been defined by different people and different commentators. Marcus Lind wrote one of the few commentaries on the book of Romans from an Anabaptist perspective. I would recommend that to you. He's not living anymore, but he has a small commentary on the book of Romans. And this is what he says: justification is the act of God whereby the believing sinner is declared righteous before God. What I like about this definition of justification is that it brings together two concepts that are very closely related: justification and the righteousness of God. And both of them have to do with bringing us into a right relationship with God. You know, I still drive for that simplest explanation of some of these biblical concepts, and because I believe it's important we be able to reduce some of these, not reduce, but we were able to translate some of these biblical words and to in their simplest terms. I tell my students, so how would you explain this? How would you explain the concept of justification to a man on the street who isn't a believer and hasn't read the Bible? You know, how do you get the idea through to him? That's the challenge. Well, Val Yoder said justification has to do with the acquittal of the penalty of sin due to the provision of Christ on the Calvary and the changed life of a believer. Stuart Briscoe, who I mentioned to you before, he's a pastor in Wisconsin who has a small commentary on the book of Romans, says that justification has to do with a sinner being made right with God. And I like that. It has to you're being made right with God. You're coming to right standing with God. That is, to me, the simplest definition of justification, and that's the way I would explain it to a sinner on the street. Being made right with God. As simple as that. But Stuart Briscoe says this, and I like this because he says something very uniquely here. He says, men are justified, being made right with God, by faith, in order that, having been made right by faith, they might live rightly by faith. Did you get that? I like that. That is sort of refreshing coming from an evangelical pastor to us. Because in evangelical theology, justification is often disassociated with living rightly. And justification is seen as merely a status or a position that one has with God. And it's a legal position. It's not, you know, and so I'm going to say more about that a little bit later on. William Barclay is not my favorite commentator, by a long shot. but he did get it right in his interpretation of the meaning of justification or the righteousness of God. Righteousness means a right relationship with God. There you have it again, isn't it? That simple definition, right relationship with God. The person who is righteous, now he indicates the person is righteous, right? Did you get that? The person who is righteous is someone who is in a right relationship with God and whose life shows it. Isn't that interesting? Yes, I like that. Brother Sylvanus' definition is the act of God whereby the believing sinner is forgiven of his sins and is brought into right standing with God through the merits of Christ's death and resurrection. In my mind, being justified not only has to do with a position I have with God, but in being justified, we are also made righteous. Justification changes everything. It rearranges my whole life. It causes me and enables me to live in newness of life, as Paul says it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. It causes me or enables me to walk in the resurrection, as Menno Simon said it. You see, the ramification, I just want to say right from the get-go here this evening that the ramification of this transaction called justification is mind-boggling when you think about it. I'm acquitted in the courtroom of heaven. I am no longer under the wrath of God. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now I can cry, Abba, Father, because I have a son-father relationship with him now. Now I am an heir and a joint heir with Christ. And I can't hardly get any better than that until we get to heaven. But the question is this. How is one justified by faith? I mean, how does this actually take place? Well, the main way we say it, well, it's by faith. But how does it actually take place in a person's life? Well, yes, it is by faith that I appropriate the redemption that is in Christ for myself. In other words, when I, as a guilty sinner, in repentance and faith, embrace Christ as my sin sacrifice. It's a little bit like when in the Old Testament, when they brought their sacrifice to the altar, the one who brought the sacrifice would lay his hands on the head of the sacrifice and confess his sins. And in a sense, it was transferring his sins onto the sacrificial lamb. An atonement was made. And so, in a sense, this is what happens. When I, as a guilty sinner, in repentance and faith, embrace Christ as my sin sacrifice, when I trust in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross for my sins, when I, by faith, embrace the finished work of Calvary, when I believe when I believe that on the Lord Jesus Christ, I am saved, I am justified, I'm made right with God. You see, the Philippian jailer asked that important question of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail after the earthquake. So, men and brethren, what do I have to do to be saved? That was the question. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the simplest answer, but it's a very profound answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, having said all that in an introduction, and I am determined tonight to let you go a little bit early, maybe at least 2 minutes. Would you stand with me to the reading of the text? And I'm going to begin by reading the first 16 verses. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, him that justifieth the ungodly. Isn't that interesting how he says that? His faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh his blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You may be seated. Well, here, especially in this passage, justification by faith is verified and it is illustrated. And in fact, here in this text, it affirms and illustrates what Romans 3, 21 through 31 teaches about justification. And he begins out by using Abraham as the example of one way back there in the Old Testament was justified by faith. See, Abraham was the most prominent example of justification by faith in the Old Testament. And twice here in this text that I read, he is referred to as our father, verse 1 and verse 12. He's also referred to as the father of us all, meaning both Jewish and Gentile believers, verse 16. But and once again in this text, as we've been noticing before, Paul begins by with a rhetorical question. So the rhetorical question that Paul begins with is that, was Abraham justified? In other words, was he made right with God by his works or by his faith? In other words, what was the basis of Abraham's relationship with God? Was he justified by works or was he justified by faith? Well, Paul answers his rhetorical question by saying, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Here is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And he goes on to say in verse 4, he goes on to say that in essence, he doesn't say it directly, but he does say it indirectly, that this means that if Abraham was justified by faith, he was also justified by grace. Verse 4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Abraham didn't work for it. He didn't deserve it any more than you and I do. But it was by faith, and therefore it is necessarily by grace. And Paul sort of reaffirms that in verse 16 when he said, it is by faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. If it would be by works, it couldn't be attained by everybody. It can be attained, it can be experienced by everyone because it is by faith and therefore by grace. And so it's available. It can be received by all. So Abraham was justified by faith. Verse 5, he reiterates that. In fact, verse 5 says that he believed on him that justifies the ungodly, and it's almost an inference that Abraham was ungodly before he was justified. Maybe you can't think of Abraham as being ungodly. But that's the implication, and isn't that the way all of us were? He doesn't justify the godly, they're already justified. I mean, but he justifies the ungodly. Doesn't that bring hope to us? Yes. And that you can take that message to the street. and bring hope to those who are down and out and who are walking a life of sin and are depressed and hopeless and etc. Yes. Now, I want to deal with this phrase that is first given to us in verse 3, when it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so I want to deal with this phrase. The word counted is used 12 times in Romans, and is translated in various other words, such as the word reckoned, impute, or imputed. But I want you to know that all four of those words, counted, reckoned, impute, or imputed, are all the same word in Greek. There's no difference between them, okay? So this the meaning of this phrase, counted unto him for righteousness. Now, allow me to be very meticulous here and ask, going back to verse 3, and ask, what was counted or imputed to Abraham for righteousness? All it says that it was accounted to him for righteousness. What was accounted? And it was accounted to him for, well, let me get it proper. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. But what was it that was accounted? It doesn't say it in verse 3. It just says it was accounted. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So what was accounted unto Abraham for righteousness? There are one of two things that could be the answer to that, and the one thing is that when in terms of ourselves, since the sin sacrifice has been made for us, it could mean this. Think about it. I just throw this out for you to reflect on. It could mean that the merits of Christ's death and resurrection were counted unto him for righteousness. Does that sound plausible at all? I want you to think about this. Now, don't answer me, but just think about it. Reflect on that. Is that a possibility? From the text, we can understand, as I heard one of you respond, that it was faith that was accounted to him for righteousness. And it does say that in verse 5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And it's really, if you look at verse 3, it's really saying the same thing. Abraham believed God, and that belief, the fact that he believed God, that was counted unto him for righteousness. So it was, in the final analysis here, it was faith that was counted to him for righteousness. I think that's true. I suddenly sort of became aware, it was just a month or two ago, and I've been sort of reflecting on that ever since, but occasionally, I suddenly became aware that in Genesis chapter 15, when it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, his belief didn't have to do with his salvation. Not directly, maybe indirectly. What did he believe? Huh? What did he believe? Did he believe that his sins were going to be forgiven? Didn't say that. What did he believe? In Genesis chapter 15. Now go back to the text. What did he believe?
In God.
Huh?
In God.
Okay, he believed in God, but for what? That he was going to have a son. And that his seed would be as in number as the stars of the sky. That's what he believed. But he believed in God, yes. He believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But I was struck by the fact that, at least not directly, it doesn't talk about, now through the seed, because the seed does refer eventually to Jesus, through the seed, he was going to bring redemption, that's true. But I just found that interesting. I'm still thinking about that, but I just want to throw that out to you to think about. In some ways, it simplifies things and makes this very important. But I'll reflect a bit more on that later. But anyhow, Abraham was justified by faith. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, allow me to note that it's from this particular text, especially verse 3 and other verses here that talk about reckoning and counting, imputed, and it's referred to as imputed righteousness. It's from this text here that Protestant and evangelical theologians make a strong case for what is often called forensic justification. Forensic meaning that it's a legal transaction. It's a legal term that takes place on the books, but it doesn't take place in the heart. So forensic, that is called forensic justification, and this comes through evangelical and Protestant theologians. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. And I also am aware that it's important that we don't paint all evangelicals with the same paintbrush. You know? But we do need to be aware of what are the implications of this kind of theology of justification, or what it leads to, and the implications of it. It is basically considered to be an accounting transaction, a legal transaction. That's what forensic means, a legal accounting transaction that takes place. And I could say much about that, but I'm not going to go into that and the details of that. I promised to let you go 2 minutes early, so. Let me just illustrate that. And this illustration is not mine. It really comes from Clifford Schrock, the administrator of Sharon Mennonite Bible Institute, and. And so this is how he has illustrated it many times, and I think it communicates what forensic justification is. See, in forensic justification, it's a legal transaction. It means that it is taking place on the books, but nothing happens in here. I remain the same, but I am now, when I pray the sinner's prayer, then I can consider myself that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to my account, and therefore I'm safe for eternity. But in a way, what happens there? What really happens in forensic communication, forensic justification, is that all you do when this is a can with pineapple tippets, that's what's inside, and all you do is change the label. Okay. And now you have a Christian. Okay. The inside is still the same. Still the same inside. All we've done is change the label. That, in essence, is the meaning of forensic justification. Now, like I say, we must not paint all Protestants with the same paintbrush, because there are some who don't follow that. Evangelicals who don't necessarily who believe it a little differently, but that is basic in essence what forensic justification is about. It's like changing the label. It's changing the name on the book, but nothing happens on the inside. Folks, I believe that when I'm justified before God, that something happens on the inside. I'm changed, as we noticed this early in the week, about the power of the gospel to transform our lives. It is the power of God to salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Something happens here. We are made righteous. Oh, we're not perfect, but we are made righteous. And a change has taken place. Yes. It's also, there's a change, there's something that happened in the book of life. I believe my name is also written in there at that point. But something has happened here as well. And what has happened there is what we're going to talk about tomorrow morning as it relates to Romans chapter 6. So I just wanted to help us get a hold of that matter as it relates to justification by faith. Well, Paul goes on in verses 6 through 8 to say that what is true of Abraham is also true of David. While Abraham was the most venerated person in the history of Jewish people, David was the greatest hero king in Jewish history. More is written about David in the Old Testament story than any other person. And so what is said of David is based on David's own testimony in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist said, where David said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven," and he's no doubt talking about himself, "whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not," there you have the word imputeth not iniquity, "and in whose spirit there is no guile." So there's something that happens in the spirit too, right? But yes, and so what is true of Abraham is also true of David, but it speaks of David as in relation, it relates it to the forgiveness of his sins. And I believe that this simply reminds us, David was made right with God through undeserved and unearned forgiveness. To me, this reminds us that forgiveness is an integral part of justification, and I praise God for forgiveness. I know we sometimes don't think about the enormity of that transaction when my sins, and I could spend some time talking about what Paul calls it, the sins of the past, chapter 3 and verse 26, he says, sins of the past. He said, sins of the past. You see, what Protestant theologians say is that all sins, past, present, and future, are already forgiven. No. It's the sins of the past. Now, all our sins, past, present, and future, potentially can be forgiven, but it's the sins of the past that are forgiven. The sins we have not yet committed have at this point not been forgiven. We need to confess our sins, and he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Okay? So be careful about that phrase. All our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And the implication of that is that I will never have to be responsible for any of my sins that I commit. Okay? That's serious error. Okay. So David, what it says about David here is that our sins are forgiven. Forgiveness of sins is an integral part of our justification. I praise God for that. I mean, the slate is wiped clean. The other two things in these first 16 verses that I just want to notice briefly, I have it on the teaching outline that was passed out to you, but Abraham was justified by faith and not by the rite of circumcision. Paul emphasizes this in verses 9 through 12. I want to go through this. There's, again, much I could say about that. But he was justified by faith and not through the law. The key word here is the word promise. Abraham was justified by faith by believing a promise and not through the law. Though it's not stated here, the fact of the matter is that the law was not given until 430 years after Abraham was justified. 435 years later, the law was given from Mount Sinai. And so he was justified 430 years before the law was given. And so it's Paul sort of uses that affirm the fact that Abraham, it was through faith and not by through the law. So that is comes through there. The other thing is that Abraham was justified by faith and not through circumcision. That's verses 9 through 12 as well. The 13 through 16 states, I had a senior moment right there. I jumped ahead a little bit. You're all right with that, aren't you? Edna and I have excuses for all the mistakes we make. It's called old age. What's your excuse? It's in verses. Now let me just put this in perspective. Verses 9 through 12, he was justified by faith, not by the rite of circumcision. He reinforces that, and so and the proof of that is the fact that Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. If my memory serves me right, it was anywhere from 12 to 20 years before circumcision that Abraham was justified by faith. So Paul, this is significant, and the same thing as it relates what I said about Abraham and the law still stands, but it's found in verses 13 through 16. Now I have a hard time seeing that clock out there. If I keep you longer than I promised, it's because of that. I want to look at the second half of chapter 4, and I want to talk about the nature of the faith that justifies, okay? And so would you stand with me as I read verses 16 through 25? Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it is not written for his sake alone, but it is that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You may be seated. I just want to take a look here at the nature of the faith that justifies. What kind of faith did Abraham have that justified? In this passage, I see two characteristics of Abraham's faith, two things that define the nature of Abraham's faith, the faith that justifies. And so allow me to briefly look at this, and I trust this will challenge our faith as well. The first thing that I see is that Abraham had a faith that rested in the verity of God. And that you see that as you read that passage. Abraham had a faith that rested in the verity of God. That's verses 16 through 18. Abraham, in other words, Abraham's faith rested in the absolute faithfulness and the trustworthiness of God. Hebrews 6:11-6 tells us that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the object of Abraham's faith was of essential importance. It rested on God. It rested on the verity of God. It rested on the faithfulness of God. It rested on who God is. Notice again, it tells us in verse 17, as it did in the early part of the chapter, that Abraham believed God. He believed God. I believe Abraham's faith was definitely related to his understanding and knowledge of God, according to verse 17. He believed that at that point, and how he arrived at that conclusion, it tells us that he believed that God can give life unto the dead. Isn't that interesting? Furthermore, he believed that God can speak non-existent things into existence. It tells us that in this text. And I reiterate, it's the object of our faith that is of essential importance. It's not so much having great faith or little faith that is ultimately important. Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, the mustard seed was the smallest of all seeds. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, it'll be done. So it's not necessarily having great faith or small faith, but genuine faith. But I want us to see that it's really faith in the trustworthiness of God, in the what I call the verity of God, that God does what he says he'll do. And folks, you can rest your eternal destiny on that fact. That's right. Take him at his word. So, again, let me quote a little line from Stuart Briscoe here. He said, "You can have strong faith in thin ice or weak faith in thick ice." You got it? It's really the truth about the ice that makes a difference. Okay? And I can testify to that. One cold 20 below zero winter day, one of the members of our church, Gaetano Cospito, and I went moose hunting. Went up the North Road 15 miles, went in just a mile and unloaded our snowmobiles and went down to a long, narrow lake and went up the lake, and then we were going to hunt on the upper side of the top side of that lake. Well, Gaetano went out one way and I went out the other, and there was snow on the ground. And so as I was circling, I came on what I considered a fresh moose track. And I was following this moose track, and it was actually headed back toward the snowmobile, where the snowmobile was parked. But as I was following this moose track, I came to a place where there was a beaver pond. Now, beaver ponds are tricky. And the tricky thing about beaver ponds is that you don't know for sure where the thick ice is. Okay, because there's current, and there are other things that make beaver ponds tricky. But I had this keen observation that the moose walked over this beaver pond. I was younger then. But I was also taught by the best moose hunter and the best Indian moose hunter in northwestern Ontario some years before that you don't walk in the track of the moose, you walk alongside somewhere. I won't take plenty of time to explain that. But so being an obedient kind of person, I did what he told me. And so I didn't follow the moose track. I said, well, if this 1,000-pound moose, which he probably was, he was an adult moose, can walk up across this ice, it must be good, and it'll hold me up as well. I'm only 200 pounds. And so, but I walked on the side. The interesting, and so I had great faith in what was turned out to be thin ice. Because as I was walking along on the side, all at once the ice gave way underneath me. And the first thing I knew, I found myself in ice cold water up to my armpit. And as this was happening, I took my rifle and threw it out in front of me on the ice that didn't break. And I grabbed a bush that was growing out of the swampy area right at that point and hung on. And I want to tell you, it's a bit of a shock. And so, and I had snowshoes on, by the way, because the snow was deep. I had snowshoes on. And so, but because of that putch of that grew up there, I was able to pull myself out on top of the ice. I just tell you that story to reinforce this fact that, you know, you can have great faith in thin ice and weak faith in thick ice. It's really the condition of the ice that makes the difference. Well, it was 20 below zero, and the instant I stepped out, wet up to here, things froze solid from here down. But I'm here to tell the story. So that's all I want to say about that. But this matter of this emphasis, that idea, that because it's our faith in the verity of God. It's in our faith in who God is. That is thick ice, and that will hold us up. It won't ever let us down. So, you know, I like the Amplified definition, or the way it speaks of faith. It says this: a faith is the leaning or dependence of the entire human personality, mind, will, and emotion on God in absolute trust and confidence. I like that. So, first of all, Abraham had a faith that rested in the verity of God, and that is the psalmist said he's a rock. you can build your faith on that, even if you sometimes we have doubts about that, but you can depend on God is faithful. The second thing I want to emphasize here in relation to the nature of the faith that justifies is that Abraham had faith that only rested in the verity of God, who he understood God to be, but his faith rested in the very promises of God, the spoken word. Isn't that what it said here? To that which, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. You know, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So it was the spoken promise of God that Abraham rested himself on in Genesis chapter 15, when it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. The promise of God. So two things. I just want to reinforce what I just said. Abraham's faith did not rest on certain assumptions he had about God, but on the spoken promises of God. That's verse 18. And that is Hebrews 6, 13 through 18 says, there are two immutable things about God, that because of who God is, he keeps his promises, and because of who God is, he cannot lie. And God's promise was that Abraham would have an heir and that his descendants would be like the stars in number. That's Genesis chapter 15. Let me just take you back to Genesis chapter 15. You see, in Genesis chapter 15, God came to Abraham. This was after he had separated from Lot and et cetera. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." What does that mean? I hope you don't pass over these astonishing words. What does it mean to have God as our shield and our exceeding great reward? Well, if I would say it in my own words, in the quickest way I can say it is, God is saying, Abraham, I'm all you need. I'm all you need. You don't need anything, anybody else. I'm all you need. Just trust me. And Abraham said to God, but God, you promised me an heir. You promised me a son. You promised me seed. Nothing has happened yet. I'm putting this in my own words here. And Abraham, and God told Abraham, Abraham, this happened in the tent, I gather, because of what it says. Said, Abraham, step outside for a moment. And Abraham stepped outside, down in the lower area of before you, just at the edge of the desert, the Negev. That's where I understand he was, and he stepped outside. And I understand in the Negev and in the desert, you know, where there's no artificial light at all anywhere, is the stars become brilliant, like they do in northwestern Ontario sometimes. But God said, come out here, said, look at the stars. And the night was spangled with stars. Hundreds, thousands of stars spangled the night. And God said, look at that. Your seed is going to be like the stars in number. And Abraham didn't even have a child yet. Instead, he said, his seed is going to be like stars in number, like the stars in that brilliant night sky. And I just imagine Abraham standing there outside of his tent, looking at the hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of stars in the sky. Heard God say, that's how your seed will be a number. And I can imagine Abraham standing there, having heard God's promise. And I imagine maybe Abraham yelling out into the night, I believe you, Lord. I'm going to trust you. Just like that, he says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's because Abraham depended on the spoken promises of God. God's promise was that Abraham would have an heir and that his descendants would be like the stars in number. And he stood there under that star-spangled night and said, I believe you. I believe. What about you? What about you and I this evening? Can we trust God for our justification the same way that Abraham trusted God for his son? Huh? Can we do that? Does it look impossible for you? Does it seem like God can do that? You know, God isn't going to take you out under the stars. But let me assure you, he did it for me, and I believe he'll do it for you if he hasn't done it for you yet. He will take you to the cross and remind you what Jesus said in that moment before he died at the ninth hour of the day, when he cried out with a loud voice and said, it is finished. What was finished? The Greek word is teleho. And one of the things it meant, it's accomplished. And it's paid in full. What was paid in full? The price of what? Our redemption, right? Can you believe that? Can you believe it? I want to tell you that when I wrestled so intensely with my, not my sins, but my sinfulness, when I was about 18 or 19 years old, and I thought that I was hopeless. It was when God, first he pulled back the veil and showed me the blackness and the darkness of my own sinful self. But then he also pulled back the veil. It didn't happen immediately, but in a process of time, as I read the scriptures and began to understand the message of the cross, he pulled back the veil. And I saw that he did it for me. And I, in repentance and faith, reached out and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. That it happened. How's that happened for you? I'll turn it back to you.